So the title for today's crosstalk is Exile on Main Street. And I will admit to you that I stole that title from a Rolling Stones album. How many of you recognized it? No one? Oh, there's one good Stones fan here. I asked Shelley about it, you know, because I know that I'd had discussions with Terry Stewart about this album. He could play the song Happy, for instance. And so we talked about it. And Shelley, I said, what do you know of this album? You know, it came out in 72. And you know what her reply was? I was born in 75. So it kind of worked that way. Rolling Stone magazine says this is the seventh greatest album of all times. And the hits from it were Happy and Tumbling Dice. And you know, when I was in high school, I took my faith very seriously. I was involved in this youth group that was made up of Reformed Church kids and Christian Reformed kids and a few Pentecostals thrown in the mix. And the big deal was, and this was early 70s, that rock and roll is of the devil and you should not listen to it. And I took it seriously. I sold most of my albums. We were told we should burn them, you know, because burning stuff is always a good Christian thing to do, you know. But anyway, I didn't do that because I'm Dutch and I sold them, and except for a few classics like Led Zeppelin II and, you know, my Stones albums, I kept them tucked under my bed. But then I went to a gathering of friends, and this on the day this album came out, and there was no adults there, and they were playing it on this old stereo, this old console stereo, you know, as big as a coffin, and it sounded really good, and I was enjoying it, and I thought, you know, this is ridiculous. This isn't sinful. This is just good music. And so at night, I made a choice and started buying back all my albums. Some of my back were my own. They were still in the used record store. But I said, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. It's good music. And then I came up with the idea that all music is God's music. Well, the Rolling Stones entitled that Exile on Main Street because they'd been having a whole lot of success. And what they did was they spent all their money. And they had all this tax they had to pay to Great Britain, because they were British nationals, but they didn't have any money. And so they were afraid that the British government was going to start impounding their property and things. So they left England and they moved to France. And that's where this album was recorded, in the basement of a big house that Keith Richards had rented. And it sounds quite interesting. But they were tax exiles, hence the name Exile on Main Street. Today we're going to talk about exiles in Babylon. It was a nasty situation for the Hebrew people. But scriptures make clear it was their own fault. It was an action that was brought on by themselves. So God sent this king, Nebuchadnezzar, to punish them. And he did. Now we have to remember that all of God's punishments, even in some of the strangest parts of the Old Testament, all of his punishments are remedial. They're not punitive. Okay, he doesn't put you in jail because he, you know, wants you. He wants to teach you something through all of his punishments and really through everything in life. So let's remember that God does have a good future plan for us. Things are going to be okay. Saw a bumper sticker the other day. It said spoiler alert, and this is kind of what it said. It said, not to spoil the ending, but everything is going to be all right. And I think that's very true. Question is, do you believe that? You know, it's hard to believe, especially if you watch the news. You know, there's a lot of this, what they call now rage baiting going on, has been for years, where they just try to push your buttons all the time, try to get you upset, try to get you distracted. Some people think it's to distract us from what's really going on. But you know, this Roger Ailes that started Fox News said that if the news story doesn't make your grandpa mad and your grandma cry, it's not worthy of being on the news. He wanted some kind of an emotional response. My nephew married a gal who, by the way, hi, if you're watching. But this little gal, she got her doctorate in marketing from the University of Iowa. And I had the privilege of dialoguing with her as she was going through this. I even read part of her dissertation. It so interested me how modern marketing technique from a place as hallowed as the University of Iowa talked about how marketers use emotion to deceive you into buying their products. And it's just a common practice. It's a normal thing. So it's, you know, rage baiting is a normal thing that goes on. And the people that do that are just trying to push your buttons, get you to watch the commercials on the news shows and whatnot. And some people think they're just trying to distract us from what's really going on. But one thing is certain, they don't care about the damage that it does to your soul when you fall for their stuff. They don't care about that. They just want to manipulate you and get you to see things their way. And what this does is it creates a pessimism about the future. You know, you think if something can go wrong, it probably will. It's like I've been hauling leaves lately to the township thing, leaf dump. And, you know, if I don't put the lids on the garbage cans tight, they blow off. You know, so I said that just the other day. Yes, if they can blow off, they're going to blow off because that's just the nature of things. But with big things, there's always this, it seems to me like there's this sense of foreboding that lots of folks are just scared of the future. And I think that's caused by this sort of thing. Now, in the year 597 BC to the year 538 BC, the Jews were exiles in Babylon. What Nebuchadnezzar did is he came into Jerusalem and he took all the best and the brightest and the wealthiest and hauled them off. He had the teenage boys neutered so the Jews wouldn't reproduce. He had them all serving as slaves in Babylon. He was a nasty character. And the way to get to Babylon from Jerusalem is 900 miles. It took them 4 months to get there. And that couldn't have been a pleasant trek, knowing that you were marching to slavery and not knowing how long it was going to last. Jeremiah was one of the poor people who stayed behind. What Nebuchadnezzar did is he took the poorest of the poor and let him stay in Jerusalem to grow the crops because he had this massive army he had to feed and there was good fertile land there. So this is the letter then that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after King Jehoiakim, the queen mother, the court officials, and the other officials of Judah, and all the craftsmen and artisans had been deported from Jerusalem. So, you know, it would take 4 months for his letter to get there too. And it was all but the very poorest people were left behind, farming to produce food to feed this massive army. So that's what the situation that Jeremiah was in. Now, what would you do if you were a slave 900 miles from home? You know, I'm trying to think of a 900-mile trip that I've taken in the last few years, and I think Hilton Head Island is about 900 miles from here. And that's a long drive. And Harrison, South Dakota, where I used to live, is about 950 miles from here. So think of doing that on foot. That's kind of a tough time. And if you can imagine walking with your family to Babylon to go into slavery, that would be kind of a big deal. So the letter goes on and says this. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. build homes and plan to stay, plant gardens and eat the food they produce, marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. I think the most significance of this paragraph is that God is taking responsibility for the exile. And remember again, his judgment against us when it happens is remedial. It's not punitive. So he's telling these people, settle into it. Put up houses, have gardens, have families. And then work for the city I exiled you to. Now, those of us who went through the Cold War, just imagine that. You know, all this talk of the Soviet Union and their sleeper spies here. Can you imagine if they'd actually come to where they'd taken over the United States? And a bunch of us were exiled to Moscow or Siberia. How would you handle that? Could you pray for Moscow? Or if Hitler had won World War II, could you pray for Berlin? That's what he's telling them to do. To pray for it. To pray for Babylon. To live gratefully for the things you have. Even in this miserable situation, see what you can learn from it. I think that speaks volumes to us today. Because, you know, we're kind of always expecting to be happy. It frosts my flakes every time I see a TV ad, all these smiling people, and then it usually ends up, call your doctor. And I think, oh, good grief. You know, if you're not happy, you should take a pill, right? If you feel a little bit under the weather, take a pill. Eli Lilly spends $4 for advertising for every $1 they spend on research and development. And you're inundated with that stuff all the time. Here's what the Bible teaches. Don't expect to be happy all the time. Happiness is not normal. Unhappiness is. It's okay to not be happy. Instead, strive to be grateful and content. That's what's important. Happiness is elusive, to say the best. And that's probably the best, one of the best things I can tell you. Don't expect to be happy all the time. It's just not realistic. The letter goes on and says this. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers tell you who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they're telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So what were they doing? They had this group of prophets, which is Old Testament language for preachers, telling them that they could overthrow Babylon. Said, be positive, we can do this, yeah. But that was impossible to do. You know, they had a huge army. They were the superpower of the day. And there was no way. Now this group, you know, it's a pretty intelligent looking group. And I'm sure that there's a higher than average percentage of people in here who know how to use guns, just because we're in West Michigan. You know, it's rivaled only to Texas with that. So I would expect that there's a lot of people here who know how to use guns. But this group of people could not stand up to the U.S. Marines. And that's about what it would have been like had the Jewish people tried to take on Babylon in Babylon. You know, they could have just well used broomsticks because they wouldn't have had a chance. But here you had these prophets and fortune tellers rage baiting them. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. Now, maybe this applies to the news that we watch. Prophets and fortune tellers are like Fox News and CNN, just trying to tell us all this baloney to get us riled up. Simple solution, folks. Turn them off. The passage continues. This is what the Lord says. You'll be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. See, first off, you've got to serve this sentence of 70 years of slavery. Then good things will happen. Everything is going to be all right, but it's not all right right now. And that's what they had to live with. And then next comes one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for a disaster, to give you a future and a hope." See, what God is saying here is he has good plans for them and their children. And eventually they would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. But first they had to go through some stuff that was unpleasant. They had this crucible they had to go through. And God was asking them to be nice to their captors. This verse is taken out of context all the time. It's true that God does have good plans for us, but oftentimes those good plans mean we have to pass through 70 years of slavery first, or a 900-mile hike through a desert. Often those plans include us pushing through some really tough times. And that's what we have to remember. "In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land." So that's good news. It says, look for him and you'll find him. You'll be restored and everything is going to be all right. And Jesus taught the same thing. This passage is one that I'm using at Bill Burr's funeral tomorrow. I refer to it anyway. It says Jesus is talking here just hours before he's crucified. And he says this, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you?" See, this is in the context of a really dark time. Crucifixion was imminent, just around the corner. And Jesus says, "I'm preparing a place for you. So don't have troubled hearts. You trust God, trust also in me. It's going to be all right." Jesus continues, "When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going." See what he says there? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, and then you will always be where I am. Now, folks, I believe that's the second coming of Jesus. It's not what Tim LaHaye says in all those books. The second coming of Jesus is personalized. It's when he comes and takes you by the hand into eternal life. Now, you don't have to buy that, but that's my opinion. And I believe he's making a place for us, personalized. You know, your place in heaven is going to look a lot different than mine. You know, mine's going to be right next to Keith Richards. And, you know, who knows where yours will be, but that's kind of the thing, you know. And then he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And good old Thomas says this, "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So, Jesus is it. He's the way. He's the truth about who God really is. He's the life. Eternal life is possible only through him. And I have heard this argument 1,000 times. "Well, that's not fair to the other religions." And my response to that in my cranky old age is, if you want fair, go to Des Moines in August. It's the best state fair in the country. You'll enjoy it. But life is not fair. Jesus here proclaimed that he is the only one who can grant eternal life, and I believe that's true. If he grants eternal life to Muslims or Buddhists or whatever, that's his business. He doesn't give me a vote on that. Okay? But all I know is that those decisions are his and they're way above my pay grade. So I'm not going to mess with it. I know that he said he's the only way, and, well, I believe it. If he wants to grant entrance into heaven to other religions, hey, it's his heaven, you know. My job is to invite and encourage people to trust him. And I believe that everyone is equal at the foot of the cross. And then he adds that if you know him, you know the Father. Because Jesus is who God really is. And he's coming for you. And then everything is going to be all right. Now, he's saying this to his disciples, to his students, and they had some dark days ahead. They would watch Jesus be crucified in a matter of hours. They'd watch him go through the beating that the Roman soldiers gave him. They'd watch him die. Then he rose from the grave, which means simply that dark times don't last. But people who trust Jesus do. And that, to me, is a major anxiety buster. First, we learn that God has good plans for us. Then we learn that Jesus is coming for you in the end. And that everything is going to be all right. And all that he requires of you is that you trust him. That you trust Jesus to save you. I have to trust him to save me, because this is kind of my core doctrine, that everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. And we can all pray the sinner's prayer. We say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then trust his mercy. It is that simple. You know, you can't earn grace. You can only receive it. You just need to trust the giver of the grace. And when we do that, life takes on a whole new perspective. That means that when cancer strikes, you know that everything is going to be all right. That Jesus has something better planned for you. When you wonder how you're going to get through what you're going through, in the end, Jesus will make everything all right. If you feel like you're in exile, living in slavery, know that God has plans of hope for you. When you're mourning the death of a loved one, know that there will be a place prepared for you, that you'll meet that person again. When you're facing impossible odds and things look really dark, know that you don't have the full picture. You might have to go through an exile. You might have to endure something that feels like slavery. You might have to face a 900-mile hike across a desert. But then things will get better. Tough times don't last, but people who trust Jesus do. So I'm going to invite you to trust Jesus for the 1,000th time, or maybe the first time today. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask you to repeat the prayer verbally right after me. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, today we admit we are sinners. Lord, have mercy on us. A group of sinners. And we place our trust in you to save us now and forever. Amen. I have to pray that prayer just about every day. And I encourage you to do the same.